title of this morning's lesson is He That Will Love Life. It's taken from Psalm 34 and 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning about verse 8, Peter begins to talk about the blessedness of suffering. And the context is the blessedness of suffering as one who is righteous and for righteousness' sake. And in that passage, let's just begin reading with verse 8. Peter says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." Now, remember Peter's audience. In the beginning of this letter, he says it's to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He calls them the elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father. Most understand this to be the Jewish Christians who have been dispersed because of persecutions. And they are struggling at a time when there is persecution. There's persecution by the Jews, and they've had to flee from it. And there are lots of challenges in their life. And he's telling them to have compassion to one another, with one another, to love one another as brethren love one another, to have pity or compassion toward one another, to be courteous and kind to one another. Not to render evil for evil or railing for railing. Not to slander for slander, we might say. Not to just trade barbs at one another. But on the contrary, blessing. He says in verse 10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it or pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." He is citing Psalm 34. And anytime someone in the New Testament refers to something in the Old Testament, it's kind of interesting to see if you can follow that. And so that's what I'd like to try to do today. He finishes in verse 13 of what we're going to read. "And who is he that will harm you?" Remember, these are Christians who are enduring a time of suffering and persecution. And he says, "Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Psalm 34 is attributed to David in an uninspired but ancient description. The psalm has a heading that says, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech." Abimelech is a Philistine title for their king or their leader, "who drove him away and he departed." That was a time when David had, in fear, feigned madness, pretended to be insane, to try to escape from Abimelech, the leader there in Gath. It's not really a high moment in the life of David. Another psalm is attributed to David with a very similar, uninspired, but ancient description. Psalm 56 has a heading in most Bibles that says, "Of David, Michtam, when the Philistines took him in Gath." Most commentators believe that both of these psalms and their headings refer to the time we read about when David had fled from Saul to hide, as it were, in Gath with the Philistines. That in and of itself is rather odd. But let's try to get to that story this morning. In 1 Samuel 16, and I've never done this in a sermon. I've done this in classes, and it's taken me a couple of classes, so we're going to try to do this in one sermon. But I'm not preaching this afternoon, so I guess to earn my keep, I should go about 80 minutes. Is that right? I'm not going to go 80 minutes if the Lord wills. 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed king by Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. What a fascinating time. David is king in Israel. God has rejected Saul. He has anointed King David through his judge and prophet Samuel. From a shepherd to a king in a moment of time. Try to let your mind wrap around that just a little bit. He's a shepherd. He's a boy. He's in the field and he's called in and he's anointed king. Some say David was as young as 10. Most think probably 15, 16 years old. I think the record sort of lends itself to being 15, 16 years old. He's a young boy. And he won't take the throne for another 15 or so years. He has to return to the sheep. Any temptations come to your mind? Think about that. You're a boy. You're the youngest of your brothers. And suddenly you're anointed king by the judge of Israel. That could bring pride. That could bring a sense of impatience. It could bring to your mind the pressures of being king of Israel, to try to comprehend all of that. And he's still a shepherd. He's mostly alone tending to the sheep. Wouldn't that be just a bit bewildering? It would to me. I remember the first time, I think I remember the first time that I heard this story told to try to highlight some of these things. And it made an impression on me. I was a teenager at the time, and I thought, that's really hard to comprehend that someone comes of such notoriety as the judge Samuel and anoints you king. And then send you back out in the field. That's just kind of hard to wrap your mind around. But circumstances change rather quickly. 1 Samuel 16, 14, the next verse. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. God gave David his spirit. He took it away from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well. Saul's got a problem. God's spirit's left him. An evil spirit's come to him. That spirit troubles him. And they try to find someone to soothe him. They look for this young musician, and we know who got the job. In verse 18, then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He is cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man and a man of war and prudent in matters and a comely person and the Lord is with him. I think God must have led that man to say that this is a boy. You know, this is a boy. And yet the description, listen to that description. He is a talented musician, cunning in his playing. He's mighty. He's valiant. He's a man of war. He never been to war in his life. He's a man of war. He's prudent. And he's good looking. That never hurts. He's a good looking guy. Life was changing for David. Saul liked David. He made him his armor bearer. He's a shepherd, a king, a shepherd. He's a musician to the king. He's the king's armor bearer. Life is full of changes. And that roller coaster for David has just begun. In 1 Samuel 17, we have the story of David and Goliath. David's brothers follow Saul into battle. The Philistines are amassed on one side. The Israelites are amassed on the other side. And the Philistines have a giant of a man who taunts Israel morning and evening, day after day, and wants them to send somebody out that he can fight one-on-one. You don't have to fight the whole army. Just send one guy, we'll settle this one-on-one. That's sort of interesting. Goliath is saying in 1 Samuel 17:10, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And the Bible says when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. It seems that when David and his when David's brothers went out to battle, David was sent back home. He didn't go as Saul's armor bearer. He's sent home to tend the sheep, and the Bible makes mention of Jesse and how he is aging. He's an older man. This young boy is sent back to tend the sheep for him. Goliath taunts Israel day after day, morning and night, for 40 days. And then Jesse sends his son, David. He sends him for supplies, or with supplies. He sends parched corn. He sends bread. He sends cheese. And he has two reasons. One is to send some supplies to his sons. The other is he wants David to find out how they're doing. How are my boys? I want to know how's the war? How are they doing? Get a report and bring it back to me. That's what he wants David to do. And David, the king of Israel, he finds Israel cowardly. He finds them afraid. This people over which he will rule, they're cowering. They're afraid. They don't want to have anything to do with the Philistine giant Goliath. And so David inquires about the situation. It's interesting when you read it because he starts kind of asking, what happens to the one who will go out and fight this man? I don't know. But it sort of seems that David may think now's the time. If I go out here and fight this man and am victorious, this might be when God sets me on the throne. Bible doesn't tell us that, but he's asking about this giant and he's asking about what happens to the one who fights him and is victorious, and his brother hears this and mocks him. David just sort of has a difficult road to hoe here. His brother makes fun of this anointed king, armor bearer, musician, shepherd. 1 Samuel 17:28 says, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? There's some sibling. You've seen some of that. Why comest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. He just makes fun of his brother, mocks him. He doesn't like him asking about who's going to go out there and fight and what's the reward, and he just sort of belittles him. Well, we know the story. David puts his trust in God, and he goes out and kills Goliath. And I don't know what he thought, but I've wondered sometimes if he thought maybe this would be the catalyst that God would take him to the throne. If he thought that, he was wrong. But with his victory comes sudden fame and trouble. That's what comes his way. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 8, it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambours, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth. He's upstaged the king. King's been out there over a month. They hadn't done anything except cower, tremble at this giant. And this boy, shepherd, musician, armor bearer, he comes with supplies and kills the giant. And he is hailed in the songs of the women of Israel as a hero. And they give him greater credit than the king. Saul has killed his thousands. David, his 10,000. That's an exaggeration. David's killed one. But the glory that comes with it exalts this boy in the highest praise. He really goes from sort of a difficult situation to one that's becoming deadly. When the evil spirit comes upon Saul in 1 Samuel 18, Saul tries to pin David to the wall with his spear. And then he makes David a captain over 1,000. You can see Saul's thoughts, can't you? David does it to Uriah later. Wonder where he might have learned that. It seems Saul is already sort of plotting. He's tried to kill him with a spear, and then he exalts him to a captain. So those don't really go together unless his intent is what we learn later his intent is, and that's to kill David. But the Bible says David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And the Bible tells us the people loved David, but Saul feared him more and more. It helps to understand that David has God on his side and Saul does not. In fact, God is troubling Saul with an evil spirit, the Bible tells us. He's helping David. David's life is a bit of a roller coaster. It's up and it's down and it's up and it's down. He's king and he's a shepherd. He's bringing supplies and he kills Goliath and he's a hero and the king's trying to kill him. And then he's a captain of the armies. If David had thought that victory might bring him to the throne, he was mistaken. Now he's a captain in Saul's army. He's challenged. A captain, God is with him. He behaves wisely. Saul is afraid of him. He begins to plot to kill him. And so he thinks that he'll put a target on David's back. He's made him a captain. But in 1 Samuel 18, 17, he decides to make this captain a son-in-law. Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. So Saul now has a boy he's going to make a captain. He's going to make him his son-in-law. David might be thinking, now this is my path. I'll be the son-in-law, and then I'll replace the king. That's not Saul's idea. Saul sees this as a target. Here's a captain in the field, and he's a son-in-law, and he's going to give him his eldest daughter, Merab. So this roller coaster David's on, sort of on the upswing for a little bit. What a situation he's in. The Philistines hate him for killing Goliath. You know they hate him for killing Goliath. And now he's the king's son-in-law. But even that situation is fraught with change and with trial. Because we read in 1 Samuel 18, verse 19, that it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. Wow. David's life is a roller coaster. Captain, going to be a son-in-law, and the time comes, and the king says, no, I'll give my daughter to this man. But verse 20 tells us that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him, and Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. He sees light at the end of this tunnel. For whatever reason, he's taken Merab away, but he'll give David his younger daughter. He'll give Michal to him, and he sees that as a snare, so that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. His plot involves requiring David to kill 100 Philistines in lieu of a dowry. Or maybe as a dowry, however you want to look at that. David was not a wealthy person. He couldn't have brought a king's dowry. So Saul has made him a captain. He's going to give him a daughter, but he says, I'd like for you to kill 100 Philistines and bring me their foreskin. And that will sort of be the dowry. So David kills 200. He circumcises them. He brings the evidence to Saul, and Saul feared David even more. And his fame grows because he's a good warrior. And Saul sends messengers to watch him and to kill him. And Michal warns him, and he flees. David's life is just filled with what seems to be promise, and then danger. Up and down, up and down. I think sometimes we can look at our lives, and our lives are sort of that way. Maybe not with the highs and lows David has, but sometimes our lives sort of go up and down and up and down. What a life David is living. He's a shepherd. He's anointed king. He's an armor bearer. He goes back into the field to watch the sheep. He's a giant killer. He's a hero of the songs that the women sing in Israel. He's feared by the king. He's made a captain. He becomes the king's son-in-law. He gives 100, well, I put 100. He's asking for 100 Philistines as a dowry. And then his father-in-law is plotting to have him murdered. And his wife warns him, and he flees for his life. We're moving through David's life rather quickly. But you can see that at almost every turn that seems that this might go in the direction of him being king, it takes a turn that's going to cost him his life. Because Saul fears him more and more. And God troubles Saul, and Saul begins to plot against David. And it gets more interesting. His best friend, well, that's the king's son, Jonathan. And that comes with some challenges for Jonathan and for David. He will turn to Jonathan to see if it's safe to return. He's fleeing. Because Saul has sent messengers to watch the house. I don't know if that's at the time they got married or a little time has passed, but Saul has sent messengers to his house to watch him and to kill him. They're going to murder him. And so he's on the run because the king wants to kill him. His wife has warned him, and Jonathan's going to try to help him to know whether it's safe to come back or not. And they come up with this plan. Jonathan's going to go out and shoot some arrows, and he'll send a boy to gather those arrows. And if he tells the boy the arrows are on this side of you, you need to come back, they're on this side, then it's safe for him to come home. But if he sends the boy out for the arrows and he tells him that they're beyond you, you need to go further, then that's a message for David to flee. Not, don't come home. It's not safe. And that's the message. It's not safe. And so David flees. David's running from Saul. Saul hates him. Saul wants to kill him. And at every turn when he's put his trust in God, God has been there for him. But the trials seem to come again and again and again. And so David flees to Nob. And in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 and 2, Samuel records, "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee?" And David lies to him. Nothing he says is true. David said unto Ahimelech, "The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." And he just lies. He's not on the king's business. He's running from Saul. And he lies to Ahimelech the priest. And he takes the hallowed bread, the showbread for common food. And he takes the sword of Goliath with him, the only weapon that's available there. He takes it. 85 priests will be killed because of this lie. David will later confess to occasioning their death. Lies have consequences. Severe ones in this case, because the killing extends beyond the priests. 85 priests are killed, but so are women and children in the city. And David rather strangely flees to Achish, called by his title Abimelech in the heading of Psalm 34. He's the king of Gath, the home of Goliath. And he's going with Goliath's sword. I'm guessing Goliath's sword doesn't probably look like a sword David might have had normally. And he's going there for safety. That's odd. Maybe he thinks enough time has passed that they won't recognize him. But they do. In 1 Samuel 21, verse 11, it says, "The servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? We know you. You're the king." Now that's interesting in and of itself. He's not yet the king. He's heralded sort of as a king. But we know you. That's not what you want to happen in Gath. And yet that's where he's run to, with Goliath's sword, and it scares David to death. The Bible says David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. David pretends to be a madman, scratching at the door, letting his saliva run down on his beard. He is terrified. He's not the mighty, valiant warrior trusting in God, facing off against a giant. He is a cowering liar who has found himself by his own tactics in the hands of the enemy who know him and will kill him. And so he pretends to be crazy. And Achish, his answer is interesting. We're not going to read it, but he says, you know, I've got enough crazy people. I don't need another one. And he lets David go. And David flees to the cave of Adullam. His father's house hears about it, and they go to him. And 1 Samuel 22:2 tells us that the people who were in distress and the people who were in debt and the people who were discontent, who had heard about where he was, they go to him. He becomes their captain. The Bible tells us there were about 400 men that gathered to him. And that gets us to Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, David, according to the inscription, writes about this time. He says in verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. David saw himself for what he was for a moment. He was what we all are, a man that needs God. With God, he's the king. Without God, he's pretending to be a madman, trying to sort out a mess that he's created for himself, lying to Ahimelech, eating the showbread, taking the sword of Goliath, fleeing to the enemy. But he turns to the Lord. He says in verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He said in verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. That's for me and you. David's learning a lesson, and he's teaching a lesson. In verse 18, he says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. You know, we're in no position to criticize David. His bravery has been met with things going wrong. We've been in that situation, I think most of us have, where we're trying to do what's right, and it seems that every time we try to do what's right, things just kind of fall apart. Every good turn seems to have a bad turn. And who among us hasn't stumbled in our service to God? Who among us hasn't found ourselves in a similar situation asking God to forgive us and help us? Who among us is not ashamed of some of the choices that we've made? I don't think David looked back on this time as a time that he was pleased with how he had behaved. He had cost priests their lie. And he had been reduced to pretending he was insane, trying to escape a king to whom he ran for safety. And so in Psalm 34, verse 11, he says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life?" This is what Peter quotes. "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." Why do you think he thought about that? I don't know when he wrote this psalm, but I can't help but think he thought about Ahimelech and the lie and what it brought, Ahimelech's death and 84 other priests. And so he says, if you desire life and you love many days, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. What a lesson. What a lesson. Come, ye children. David has no children. He's not writing to his children. He's writing to the people of Israel, possibly to those who had gathered at the cave. But through Peter, the Holy Spirit speaks to those Christians in the first century, those facing persecution and trial and trouble. And by God's preservation, those words are spoken for you and me. And so Peter says, "For he that will love life and see good days." Is that your desire? To enjoy this life and to see good days? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. Turn away from it and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. It's interesting sometimes when you follow the New Testament back into the Old Testament and sort of think about the circumstances. How David so truly understood the danger of lying. How David understood how important it is to seek peace. And Peter takes those words, the Holy Spirit guiding Peter to write, and reminds us to be careful with the truth, to seek peace with God, turn completely away from evil, do what's good, because God watches over the good, and he will forever punish the evil. If we can remember that day by day, as those trials of our lives come, as our life sometimes is a roller coaster, where we think we're doing what God wants us to do, and it seems like it just doesn't get us anywhere. It's almost like for the doing of good, we get beaten down. And if we're not careful, the devil can deceive us into thinking that all is lost and God doesn't care, and we just throw caution to the wind and live a life carelessly. Peter says, don't do that. No matter the trial, no matter the trouble, remember that suffering for righteousness' sake, that's a blessing. So be honest. Be good. and love one another as brethren. And don't slander one another, and don't exchange evil for evil. Be good. Eschew evil. Remember, it's God who takes care of the righteous. God invites us to be made righteous in His Son. It's through belief in His Son and through baptism that God will wash away our sins. And we can be counted blameless. And we can have that same kind of blessing that David had, that God will be with us. And we can know that there's nothing that man can do to us, nothing that day-to-day life can bring our way that should deter us at all, ever, from doing what's right and following after peace with God and trusting Him every step of the way. David turned to God, and God helped him. He will do the same for you and I, spiritually and eternally. If you're subject to that invitation and want to accept it, privately or publicly, we invite you to come while we stand together and sing.